So we started last week, and we went through the encounter at Mount Carmel. I don't know about you, but it's really encouraging to be able to study prophets for a change instead of wicked leadership, because there's plenty of leadership that we can see, especially in this chapter, chapter 18, the courage that Elijah had to stand up to the gross idolatry that was going on. And we looked last week about how the phrase, Elijah waited on the word of the Lord, that he really let the Lord be his sole guide. And we see that he didn't act and do anything of his own will, that he waited until he had direction from the Lord. And then we see the power of the Lord at the end of this confrontation, where the Lord sends his fire to consume that altar, to let Israel know that he's quite alive and well, in contrast to the gods that they had been serving, Baal, that the prophets had begged and pleaded to make an appearance. So we see great power, and we actually see Israel relent a little bit, right? They're convinced that they've just seen something that Baal did not have, that Baal could not offer. We even see Ahab relent a little bit here, that he sees what happens. And that's where we left off last week at the very end point, is that even if Ahab had a change of heart, he had somebody waiting at home that was going to be able to turn his heart right back around, and we'll see that more than once tonight. And Jezebel just basically said, "Elijah, I'm coming after you," and made no words about it. So Elijah flees, and that's where we're going to pick up tonight, because there's a really interesting contrast in this man Elijah, and I say this man Elijah on purpose. From chapter 18 to chapter 19, we see some things that I think make Elijah a little more accessible to us as people of faith. Let's start off by reading chapter 19, verses 4 through 10, to pick up in the next part of the story. It says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." There's our phrase again. "And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Is this the same guy as the previous story? Because we see Elijah on this huge spiritual tear, right? He's all by himself, and it doesn't matter that there's strength in numbers for the prophet of Baal, or the prophets of Baal, right? Because you've got one man with God behind him, victorious over all. But here we have a personal attack come after him, and we see him shaken. He shows his human side a little bit to us. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. The first thing that we see is that God provides for him, right? That he provides rest for him. He tells him, "You need to go and get away." And then he brings provision to him. He brings an angel with food, and he gives him refuge in a cave. So it's interesting that we're going to see the phrase, "I alone am left," is very interesting in how Elijah approaches his situation. Let me ask here, what did God owe Elijah at this moment? What did God owe Elijah at this moment? Not a thing, right? Elijah had done the will of the Lord. He had stood up and he had done some good things. He didn't owe Elijah anything. But you see Elijah basically approaching God saying, "We're not getting anywhere with this. They're out to get me." So you see a little bit of doubt, a little bit of humanness creeped in. What I'd like to do really quickly is bring out this point about a remnant. And we see this throughout the word, that God is going to purify, even if it's one person, even if it's a small group. And we talked about how Elijah is mentioned the most of any of the prophets in the New Testament. So I'd like to turn over and look at one of those passages because it references this instance. It's over in Romans chapter 11. verses 1 through 7. We're studying a group of people that are on a downward slide away from God. And in the same way, Paul in Romans is talking about how Israel is still away from God. The Messiah has come, and Israel is still not reconciled to their God because they rejected him. Let's pick up and read in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and alone I am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is a work, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." So we see from both of those that God works through a remnant. And here, you know, Elijah feels like he's the sole member of that remnant, doesn't he? He's put himself out on a limb. And I put on there that he's got a sense of being alone because I'm sure that this felt like overwhelming odds to him, that he probably did feel like there are not many trying to serve, and those that are against me are pretty powerful. It also brings about an interesting point, too, about what we can do to ourselves mentally, I think, as servants of God. Because here, I think the primary problem was that Elijah had made up some pretty convincing lies to himself. He had devised in his mind this situation and kind of boxed himself in, and he was making it harder on himself, and he was ignoring the sense of his the person that his comfort came from. So we know that God always speaks truth, right? And I think in this instance, we have to see the truth about ourselves, but he also lets us see that because he builds up a hero, and then he's very honest about that hero as well. And that's seen all throughout the Bible, that you might have someone of faith, but you also see God be brutally honest about that person. You get to see the strengths, but you also get to see the weaknesses. And I think that's so that we see glory in God rather than glory in people, because Elijah did a pretty incredible thing in the last chapter. You know, as a Christian or as a spiritual person, we would feel good if we had had that kind of spiritual victory, right? But that victory was only in God. It wasn't in Elijah. So it made me think, you know, as a practical application, what are some spiritual lies that sometimes we convince ourselves of that make ourselves in the same position as Elijah? Because I think there are some common general things, not something necessarily specific to you, but there are things that we convince ourselves of sometimes that handicap us in our service. Can you think of anything, Matt? Yep, I think that's a great one. Anybody think of any others? I think one of the ones that I thought of was when we look at somebody and we compare ourselves to them spiritually, it's always at their best and always at our worst, isn't it? So when we compare ourselves to brother or sister so-and-so, we're always looking at their high points, and we're looking a lot of times and comparing them with things that we know are flaws within ourselves. And what does that do to us spiritually? It backs us into a corner. Because we start to feel the same way that Elijah thought and have the same kind of doubts and the same kind of troubles. Elijah knew who God was, and he knew that God was not going to be on the losing side. So God comes to him in the rest of this chapter, and it's interesting how he proves an encouragement to Elijah. So he's there in the cave, and if you look in verse 11, God says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And you have three things that happen here. You have a great wind that comes, you have an earthquake that happens, and you have fire that appears. Are all three of these things ways that God appeared to his people in the Old Testament? They are they not? He appeared in all three ways. So God did choose in times to appear to his people in these supernatural ways. What's the way that he chooses to prove how he communicates to Elijah in this instance? What does Elijah hear? So what does that mean? If God was not in the earthquake and not in the wind and not in the fire but in the small voice, what are we to learn from this encounter? Sure. How does God come to us today? How does he speak to us today? And I would say that there's a symbolic nature to that still small voice, is we don't see it in the miraculous today, and we don't have it in the grandiose. I mean, if you think about when the people asked Jesus for a sign, what was his response to them? Because why? And in other ways, we say, you had the prophets. You had all of this to see and to prove, and none of that has convinced you to this point. So a sign that I do here is not going to do any further convincing of that point. And, you know, if you've got the Word of God in front of you, the earthquake and the wind and the fire shouldn't be necessary, because we see the power of God manifested in the still small way. As is usually good for us as human beings, when we're at our lowest, guess what God does? He says, Elijah, get up. Let's look really quickly at what God tells him in verse 15 through 18. It says, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So we see God encourage Elijah by giving him a plan and showing him that God's still in control, because he's going to anoint the next king of Israel, but he's also going to take out the family that's troubling him right now. He's saying, okay, you're going to anoint Jehu king, and then there's going to be a great wiping out of your adversaries. And I'm also going to give to you a comfort, because we have seen Elijah be kind of a solitary figure, have we not? There's not been a lot of people around him physically to encourage him, so he's going to get the comfort of somebody that will follow up and help him out in the work. Any comments on that before we shift gears and start talking about Elisha? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And what do we find out in these verses about the spiritual state of Israel? What does it tell us? Yeah, there are still 7,000 that haven't kneeled to Baal and haven't kissed him. Unfortunately, it doesn't say that they haven't been prone to the sin of Jeroboam, because I think that we don't know that for sure. But it says that 7,000 have still not kneeled to Baal. So there's still a little bit of a kindled hope in that. I think that he definitely said it to Elijah to encourage him, but we don't see that Israel has totally gone astray. There's still hope in the words that God is delivering. So now we're going to be introduced to the man who will replace Elijah in the Lord's service. You see, Elijah, once he got that word, he immediately goes, verse 19. So he departed from there, and he goes to find Elisha. From your studies and remembering the stories before, do you remember where he found Elisha? He was plowing in the field. He was behind a yoke of oxen, which tells us that he was probably from a very wealthy family, which is interesting. All signs point to his family being very well off. What's kind of different about the son of a family being behind a yoke of oxen if they're well off? Normally, that wouldn't have probably been the case, right? There would have been somebody working out in the field. So we might even get a glimpse into who Elisha is as a person, that he's a worker, that he's not afraid to work. But you're going to see in this transition, I think, the plan, because what's been the hallmark of when a king replaces a king in Israel? What have we seen so far about that transition? It's bloodshed, it's chaos, it's impactful on the lives of everybody involved in the kingdom. It's not with any kind of order. But here you're going to see a transition that God had intended from prophet to prophet. And I just wrote some things down to look at the exchange of these two men, is that you can see that God is always finding the next person in line. That yes, Elijah was a great prophet, but now he needs somebody else to pick up where Elijah's going to leave off. We always see leaders throw kind of the gauntlet down in front of the next guy, don't we? And that's what Elijah's going to do here at the very beginning. He's going to challenge Elisha and call him out. It makes me think of Christ calling the disciples. You see that the potential leader has got to see where they are in life, hear the calling, and decide that calling is going to be something that they do. And I think that we see that a lot in spiritual callings in the Bible. And then you see the potential leader is going to shadow that existing person. So we're going to see Elisha is going to have time to be with Elijah and to learn and to gain spiritual strength from him, certainly. And then we'll see at the very end that Elijah will pass on that leadership. And it's something that's good, and it's something that can be encouraging when it's done the way that God intended. So we'll see a great relationship form between these two men. So a little bit of a recap. He left everything behind. If you will notice, let me look and see. In verse 20, it said he left the oxen. So as soon as he gets the mantle of Elijah on him, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back, slaughtered the yoke, and he was ready to go. So he heard the call, and now he's ready to go. He takes on the mantle of Elijah, and he would be a great comfort to him as well. So we're going to switch gears back to Ahab now, because Ahab is still the king, and we're going to see something that's going to plague Israel now for really the rest of our study. It's going to be the Arameans. There's another more common word for Arameans that's a country that exists today. Anybody know what that is? It's the Syrians. So you can kind of picture in your mind where Syria is, but the Syrians are going to be a thorn in the side of Israel, and it's all going to branch out from Ahab's decision here and the Syrian king called Ben-Hadad. He and his family are going to really be right there for Israel and really cause them a lot of trouble. So we see in verse 20 that Ben-Hadad had sent Ahab, and he said, "Your gold, your silver, your wives, and your children, they're all mine, and I'm coming to get them." So not missing words here. And Ahab and Israel are fairly well off as far as having an army. But Ahab is frightened out of his mind. If you look in chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, his messengers have come, and Ahab has no idea what to do. We see this in the world, don't we? When you see people that don't have a spiritual foundation to stand on, one piece of bad news can shake to the core, and they don't know what to do, and you see a lot of indecision. So they decide to figure out what they should do. So who's the first group of people that Ahab, of course, is going to consult with? He's just seen this great fire come down, and all the prophets of Baal have been killed. So, of course, he's going to go to God first, right? He goes right back. I don't know where they came from. I don't know if this seems like they're like roaches. But all of a sudden, there's more prophets of Baal for Ahab to go and consult. So he consults them first, and their response to him is, "God has given you favor. You need to go take on Ben-Hadad head on." And then it's interesting, there's another man, the prophet of God. Look at verse 13 and verse 28 in chapter 20. I'm actually confusing the two. I'm sorry about that. Look at verse 13. It says, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And Ahab said in verse 14, 'By whom?'" Which, you're seeing Ahab's heart right there. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Look down in verse 28. It says, "Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel again and says, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So why was Ahab given this power to defeat Syria at this point? A man that says, "By who?" Why was this given to him? To show the divine nature of God, that God was going to show Syria that these were still his people, and that he would, more importantly, that he was God. So Ahab, very much like Saul, is commanded to wipe them out. But look in verse 31. Well, it's actually in verse 29 and 30. The kings of Syria with Ben-Hadad, they decide, "The Lord God of Israel has been merciful. We need to pull together and go ask for mercy." So they do that, and they come to Ahab, and Ahab does exactly what he's not supposed to. He listens to this group of kings, and he spares Ben-Hadad's life. And we have seen, when the Lord tells you to wipe somebody out and you don't do that, normally that person turns out to be a huge thorn in your side. There's not usually a small consequence for that. But Ahab was going to pay a very specific consequence. Look at verse 42 of chapter 20. The Lord came to him and says, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So here we have God pronouncing judgment on Ahab, that Ahab is going to pay the price finally for his disobedience. And we're going to see that when you have a sullen and displeased king, that usually doesn't turn out well for somebody, because the king has the power. Unfortunately, like all of our study in the material leading up to when they had kings, they were warned about this. You get a bad guy as a king, he can literally do anything to you. He can use his power, and we're going to see that taken out on Naboth. Before we go into that story, look down in chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. We're going to get another peek into Jezebel and just how she feels and how she goes about doing her business. Verse 5, so Naboth comes home and Jezebel comes to him, and this is what happens. Verse 5, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' He said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." In the first couple of verses, he had come home and he sees this great vineyard and he wants it. He's basically acting like I see my kids act all the time. When they don't get what they want and they're upset, they're going to focus all of that energy into something. And you try to point it in good ways, but here you've got the grown king of Israel literally acting like a child. He's pointed his wants, and he's going to get it. And we talked a little bit about it last week, but now that we're getting into the material, I want to talk a little bit about types in the Old Testament, because I think we're going to see a couple in this story. When we see a type in the Old Testament, most of you are probably very familiar with the concept, but it was a way of God planning seeds of understanding so that you could see concepts in the Old Testament that would come to fruition in spiritual ways in the New Testament. And it would really help people understand, but it was also a faith builder because it showed the eternal nature and the of the plans of God, things that were in the mind of God all the way from the beginning that would come to spiritual fruition much later on. And they would often be leading to something into the future. So a little bit like prophecy, but not exactly the same way. And I think that we see a couple of really good types in this story, actually, of Naboth. Because we come to this story and we see that Naboth is a good man. His fault is that he owns a nice vineyard. And the king wants that vineyard. And when he's confronted to that, he basically uses justification out of the old law that says, I can't give this to you. I would be breaking God's law if I were to give my piece of property to you. So we're confronted with a couple of questions. Why would God allow this good man to die at the hand of such a wicked king and queen? Because he saved Elijah at this point and done a lot of good things for his servant Elijah, but we see that Naboth is going to be killed. And why does he allow Naboth to be killed for actually obeying the law? You wonder why he just doesn't sweep him out, because he's already said Ahab is going to die for his disobedience. But I think in this story, we actually get a little bit of a type of Christ, because we talked about all of these kings with all of their flaws. All of this is moving toward God's ultimate king, Christ. And I think we get a little bit of a peek through into that picture at this point. Let's see if I want to read. Let me go to the next slide and we'll talk about it, and then we'll go into the verses. So what I picked out first was Jezebel, and looking at her as a type of Satan, because, I mean, obviously, even to this day, the word Jezebel, nobody's naming their daughters that, right? So this really has had a long-lasting run. I mean, this is a well-known story, and I think that there are types of Jezebel that lead us straight towards Satan, at least how he works. Jezebel was the ruler in Israel in a lot of ways, was she not? And at the very least, she was pulling the strings behind the scenes of her husband. She put in a pagan priesthood. She sponsored idolatry. So she was at the heart of evil that Israel was doing at this point. She had God's true servants hunted and killed, just like Satan has done throughout time. Number four is probably the most convincing. Is she never went about it in obvious, direct ways. Everything that she did was devious and behind the scenes in order to achieve her purposes. And we know that Satan is the master of lies. So in the same way, she's doing this too. And at the very end, for what she did, she's going to face a horrible judgment. So I think we see a lot of things in this confrontation between Jezebel and Naboth that we see echoes of Satan in the evil that Jezebel did. One of the things that I hadn't considered in some of my studies, this came up, is I think it's really interesting that we may have Naboth as a type of Christ because of the things that are presented to us about his story. When you think about both, they owned a vineyard. Naboth was very literal, Christ is figurative. Both of these men had an inheritance that the enemy wanted badly. So badly, they'd be willing to kill for it. Both Naboth and Christ were tempted, but refused to disobey God's word when presented with that temptation. They were both then falsely accused, because being good men, the only way to bring them down was to bring a false accusation. They were both charged with blasphemy. They were both executed outside the city. And there was divine judgment on those that brought that against. And I even thought of one more after I made the slide. Naboth was paraded into this gathering where it was all a setup. And then he was basically pulled right out of that as a criminal. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. He was brought in as a king and then brought up as a criminal just days later by the same ones that brought him in. So I think it's interesting that we might see a little bit of a deeper spiritual purpose in this story rather than just, you know, this is a bad king that took something away from a good man. It leads us to think about stories that we'll see a little bit later on. So let's look at verse 17 through 29, because this is going to be really the commentary on the next week or so of our study about what will happen to Ahab and his family. It says, verse 17, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite." Again, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin.' And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, verse 27, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" So you have verse 25 that says there's nobody like Ahab that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you see the Lord pronounce judgment, but because of what Ahab did, he relented and said, "I'll do it in the days of the sun." What lesson do we learn here? Because that there's mercy even for Ahab, which is an incredible thing to have that verse, not two verses prior that said there was nobody like Ahab that did this in Israel, but yet when there was a true heart of repentance. And, you know, if it wasn't godly repentance, I don't think there would have been any question that this response would have been, you know, totally different from what we see here. So we actually see a heart of repentance in Ahab, even King Ahab, that God responds to. Which is a lesson for us that even the person that we think is the furthest out from the Lord can have a moment of repentance and have God look on that with favor and actually respond to it. I think it's a pretty incredible glimpse into the God that we serve. Any other points or comments that anybody like to make about that? All right. The next story, and the one that I'm sorry that I was confusing with the previous story, is one that I call blood and water. And we talked about Israel and Judah up until this point. What did it seem like they were doing more than anything else? They were at each other's throat. They were fighting all the time. So here we actually see Israel and Judah having to unite against a common foe. And what Ahab does is he's reached out to Jehoshaphat, who is king at this point in Judah, and says, "I need your help." And if you'll look at, verse 4 in chapter 22, it says, "Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.'" Now, obviously, we've been in the kingdom of Israel the whole time, and all of our kings have been, you know, pretty terrible. The difference in Judah is that you had a little bit of up and down, and Jehoshaphat tended to be one that had a little bit more spiritual ground to him than most of those. It's interesting to me that they decided to combine forces, and I think that it's interesting to look at Jehoshaphat and his loyalty to Ahab, knowing that Ahab is in a totally different spiritual trajectory, and not imagine that it's going to have effects on him. Because it's nice to say, you're my brother, let's go to war together, but they're in two totally different places. And here's the place where the prophets of Baal are consulted first. Ahab wants to hear what he wants to hear. Is basically the idea here that Ahab wants to hear. You're going to go into battle. You're going to be victorious. You've got nothing to worry about. It's interesting if you look at verse 7. Look at what Jehoshaphat says. He says, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Two totally different places that kings are coming from. Ahab's going to Baal. Jehoshaphat says, are we sure there's not a prophet of God somewhere that we can ask? And Ahab's response is classic. There's one man in verse 8, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat corrects him there and says, the king shouldn't say such things. So blood and water here, right? You can see that these two are not mixing well spiritually at the very least. So when Micaiah is consulted, you know, what I put on the board, when you're in so deep that you don't know where else to go but you go to the Lord, seems like this is a case of this. And then what is his response? It's interesting to me too. Look at verse 13. Said there's a messenger from Ahab that goes to call Micaiah, and look at his words. Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king, talking about the prophets of Baal. Look at the next line. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. There's a spiritual lesson in there for us, is that sometimes it's much easier to say what's needed or say what somebody wants to hear rather than say what needs to be heard. And I think that was the temptation here that could have been there for Micaiah, is tell the king what he wants rather than what the Lord's delivered to you to tell him. We'll stop there and we'll pick up next week.